Welcome to New Creation Christian Center. My name is Harold Franklin, and I'm the pastor of New Creation. We meet on Saturday nights at 7 in Seattle, Washington. We hope the Word of God changes and challenges your life and that you are refreshed and renewed by hearing the Word, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we thank you for joining us. And now we'll get into this week's message. Our commandments, and they only think of the Old Covenant and all the Ten Commandments. And we actually went through in a Bible study, and we learned that there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament that they memorized and had to try and keep. But there's also commandments in the New Testament. And so that's what we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And we left off talking about the commandments that deal with loving God with all our heart, all of our strength, or our body. And so we'll pick up there. So let's pray, and then we will get into the message tonight. Father, we thank you, first of all, for your word. We thank you for the insight that it gives us for our life, and provides for us in the things that we need in our life. Lord, we pray for your insight to be given unto us as I speak. I don't speak according to my own dictates. I pray that you would speak through me, that beyond the words that I speak, that your Spirit would go and reveal the truth that you have in store to reveal to us tonight. I pray for those that are under the sound of my voice, whether electronically or in person. I pray that you would give us all ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, and then a will to do what your Spirit is commanding us to do. Thank you for your goodness, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So as we know the two commandments that Jesus talks about, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. And so what we've done is, with each one of those, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have gone through different passages to show what it means to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength or our body. Now, when you think of strength, you always have to think of the body. That's the outer reference to our relationship with God. Amen? So in other words, we're supposed to love God in the things that we do. They're supposed to bring him honor. Amen? And so we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. So let's go there. And I don't think we were able to finish some of these passages, so that's why I'm going to revisit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. So it talks about, it says here, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. And the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us up by his Spirit or his power. So notice it says that in verse 13 that we are supposed, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So our bodies are supposed to honor God in the things that we do. And he uses specifically here sexual immorality, but that's not the only thing. You could throw in there anything, any activity that is not pleasing to God that our body engages in. So then it goes on to say, and do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one with his, in one spirit with him. And he says, flee sexual immorality. even sin, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, and this is the part I really want to concentrate on, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So glorify, what does it mean to glorify God? That means to give him expression through what you're doing. That means to bring honor to God through the things that we do. And so he uses sex because, you know, all of us can relate to sex. And he says, but sex is, if, you know, when you're sex outside of a marital relationship does not bring glory or honor to God. And it's actually, he said, it's against the body. Now, that sounds like a strange thing, but it says it's contrary because you're joining with someone that doesn't belong in the unity relationship that that represents. So he says here, glorify God with your body. And so what we have to remember is that everything we do say with our bodies should represent our relationship with God. Now think about that. Think about that statement, because we all have all said that. But everything that we do in this body, in this temple, should represent our relationship with God. Because he says, you are the temple of God. I remember I was watching one preacher, and he was talking about this concept of the church or the body being the temple of God. And he says, as many years as he has pastored, he said he has never seen anybody in the back of the church smoking weed. In the church, you know, in the building. You know, people may smoke weed outside the church. But he says, I've never seen it. He said, maybe I missed it, but I've never seen somebody sitting in the back smoking a joint during church service. Now that we've made it legal, who knows what's going to happen in some of these churches. But right now, we can't say, none of us can say we've seen that, right? He says, I've never seen anybody in the back getting high, having sex in the church building. He says, so if we have reverence for the building, why don't we have reverence for the building, this building, this temple? And so the analogy is that we have, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have reverence for the building, that's a good thing, but we dishonor our own bodies, and this is more the temple than the building. I mean, God is the one that lives in us. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands anymore. That was the Old Testament covenant concept. But now he says, I'm going to come and dwell in you. And therefore, our bodies are more so the temple than anything at any time in the time of creation, from creation to the present. And this is the beauty of the new covenant relationship, is that now God, and that's why it's, we don't seek God as the Old Testament saints did. And I was listening to Exodus today, and I was listening to the part about Jethro, and Jethro saw Moses listening to all the problems of the children of Israel. You guys know that story? And they came to him. He says they came to him all day that day, and he says, what in the world are you doing? he says, what you're doing is not good. He says, well, the people need to hear from God, so they come to me to hear from God. And that is the Old Testament model of the church seeking God. Because why? They did not have an intimate relationship, an interactive relationship with God. But we, on the other hand, now have God dwelling in us. His Spirit teaches us. Now, that does not mean we don't go to people for counsel, but we don't go to people like they did in the Old Testament. Are you guys with me here? So we have now a personal relationship, an interaction with God that is inside. And that's why when God speaks, he doesn't have to speak externally. He can speak internally because his spirit is in us. And the only struggle is for our inner ears to hear what his spirit is saying to us. And aren't we all trying to get to that place where we can hear the voice of God more clearly? Huh? And that's what the church is supposed to encourage, teach, show the way to. The church is supposed to show us how to strengthen the relationship with God. And one of those ways is to give honor or bring honor to God with our bodies. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And there's no way I can cover all these things. I would be here for probably until Jesus came back. But what's that? That might not be too long. Well, you never know. You never know, but who knows? Can't make that plan for that. Anyway, but it says in verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. And then some of the old King James says that wherein is excess. But be filled with the Spirit. So drinking, again, is a bodily function. It's something that we're doing physically. And he says, don't be drunk with wine. And I think, let me see what the NIV says about this, because I know that every version has a different spin on that. Okay, and we actually talked about that word debauchery earlier, and I think I have it in my notes here. Debauchery means extreme indulgence in sensuality. Wherever your senses want, it takes you wherever your senses want to take you. So, and this is an important thing. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, some people drink wine. And if you're talking about in a ceremonial thing, and a lot of people say, well, Jesus drank wine. The Bible says that he did, and he did. But he drank it in a ceremonial way and was not, he didn't just go down to the bar and kick up his heels and, hey, I need some wine here. I'm just, you know, feeling like I need to relax a little bit, so I need to get a couple of glasses in me to kind of cool out, you know? No, Jesus didn't do that. All the Jewish festivals, they used wine. The Passover. We always, you know, we call the Passover now the Last Supper. But when he said this wine or this cup, he's talking about wine. Now, I've actually participated in a Passover Seder, and they use grape juice for me because I don't like wine. That's just, I don't know why anybody does like wine. Wine does not taste good. Alcohol does not taste good. And when I drink something, I want it to taste good. So I have no problems not drinking because I just don't like the taste. So that's just me. And, you know, if you're struggling with that, you know, think of the taste. And most people know that it don't taste. I mean, beer does not taste good. Come on now. Beer is horrible. I remember when I first tasted it, it's like, people drink this stuff? This is terrible. I mean, you know, it doesn't have any sweet taste to draw you in. And I know if you mix some drinks have sweet taste. I remember my sisters, when they used to go out, they used to tell me about all these drink mixes they used to mix. And one time I tasted, I think it was rum and Coke or something. I said, well, it tastes better than rum, but it still has that rum taste. So, just give me the Coke. I'm good, you know. But the point is, he says that it leads to sensuality. And sensuality is what we're trying to get out of. Our bodies want sensuality. Everything sensual we're drawn to, no matter what it is. The things that we say in anger, that's a sensual response. Our senses are aroused, so we shoot our mouth off. And we always think of sensuality as sexual. No, it's everything we did in the flesh is sensual because it's sense-driven. So he's trying to keep us. And see, this is the thing. And we all know this. And this is the thing that sometimes Christians act like they didn't live a life before they got saved. But we all know what happens when you get drunk. We all know. I mean, if we didn't experience it like me, we've seen it. All of a sudden, Joe is, he's feeling good, and he can talk to anybody, say anything, and beat up everybody. So the senses are just aroused. And so he says to us, don't be drunk with wine that leads to sensuality, but instead exchange that feeling for the Holy Spirit that brings you peace. It brings you clarity of mind. Think of the scripture that we always quote about fear. It says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Now take fear out of that and just think of the Holy Spirit gives you a sound mind, gives you power, and he gives you love. But all the things that the flesh does, it's just the opposite. When you're in the flesh, your mind is not sound, you're afraid, you don't have any power, and you don't love anyone. So we have to understand that this is what he's saying. So don't allow your body to govern you, but allow the Spirit to govern you. This is what he's saying. Don't be drunk with wine. If you want to be drunk, be filled with the Spirit. So let's move on. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And we're going to be visiting John later on as well. So you might want to just hold that spot. So 1 John 2:16. Excuse me. And for it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So again, he contrasts the works of the flesh or the lust of the flesh. So again, don't think of lust. When you see the word lust, don't always think of sex. Think of strong passions to do whatever it is you're being driven to do. You can have a lust to have power. I mean, we've seen people with a power lust. They'll do anything to be the leader of something. They'll cheat, they'll lie, they'll tell somebody, they'll tell on somebody so that they can get removed out of that position, so that they can get that position. That's a lust. That's a strong desire for that position. And it has nothing to do with sex. It has to do with lust. So the flesh lusts for everything. This is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the things, you know, seeing everything we see we want. That's the lust of the eyes. And that's why he talks about don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Don't covet just because somebody has a nice car. I mean, it's okay to say, man, I'd like to have a nice car like that. But those like, man, that's why does he get that car and I don't have it? I mean, that sounds like kindergarten type of mentality. I mean, they have a car, you don't have that car. So what? if you have a car, be thankful that you're not walking. And if you don't have a car, pray that God will give you one. But don't hate on somebody just because they have one. And don't want theirs just because don't want that just because they have it. You know, some people look at your relationships and say, man, I want that relationship. No, get your own. Get your own. God has a relationship for you. Get a relationship with him. Amen. But let's not lust after those things. He said, because the lust of the world are going to pass away. We're going to have desire, but we're going to have righteous desire in the kingdom of God. So in other words, our strong passions, our strong desires are not going to go away. They're going to be transformed. Are you with me here? And so he's saying, don't allow your body to be governed by these lusts. Pride, lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. And he says, because these things are contrary. Now, he doesn't actually say this, but if you look through the passage and see the world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So there's a contrast between doing the will of God and allowing yourselves to be governed by the lust of the flesh. All right? So these are the kinds of commands that God gives us in the New Testament as it relates to the body. Now, like I said, I could go through a whole bunch of things, and you know, I would encourage you to just do a study. The one scripture then that's actually not in my notes, and let me see if I can find it. I always do this because I love this scripture because it's graphic passage, but I can never find it. I buffet myself. It talks about, I know it's in 2 Corinthians. I think it's in 2 Corinthians 9. And I always remember it in the King James Version. That's the other problem that I have. But anyway, if I can pull it, give me a second here, see if I can find it. It's talking about running a race. Let me try 9, see if it's in 9. No, it's not 9. Anyway, I can't find it. But the passage talks about how we're supposed to bring our bodies under subjection. And he relates it to an athlete who trains. And for any of us that have been athletes, you know that when you're in season, you don't do certain things because you're in training. You have to eat right. You have to drink water. You know, you have to be hydrated. You don't want to get out there and start cramping up. So you can't just be out here drinking all the sodas that you can get your hands on, because actually most people don't know this, but pop, we call it pop, some people in the East Coast call it soda, actually takes water from your body, doesn't give it, because it's full of sodium. And sodium is nothing more than a salt, and salt draws water from it. So a lot of people who have high blood pressure, a lot of times the reason why your blood pressure is high is because the water in your body is reduced, and your body is struggling to pump blood because there's no water in it. And most people think, well, I'm hydrated. I drink 6 cans of Coke a day. But no, you're not. I remember when I was talking to my doctor, and I stopped drinking pop a few years ago, but I said, well, I drink a lot of juice. He said, no, I'm not talking about drinking juices. I'm talking about drinking water. And, you know, I didn't hate water. You know, some people are like, I can't drink water, you know. But I just never, I thought if liquid was liquid, you know. If you drink liquid, oh, good. Oh, 1 Corinthians. So anyway, Anna's found it for us. So we'll go to it. But your body needs liquid. And so we have to learn to, if we're in training, we have to learn not to indulge in things that will take away from the task. So let's look at this. 27. Okay, so let's go there. So it says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, everybody knows what temperate means. That means you learn how to govern. You do it in mind, what do we call it today? Balance. Moderation. Thanks. So he says he's temperate in all things. He says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself become disqualified. So he's saying that we have to discipline ourselves to follow the Holy Spirit. And I know it's, you say, well, where do you get that from? Well, he said, what do you think he's talking about? Well, he's not talking about beating yourself and, you know, get on that road. That's the way No, he's talking about submitting your body so that the Spirit of God is now the controller of your body, because he's talking about the imperishable crown. What's the imperishable crown? It's our reward in heaven. It's our heavenly reward, right? So in order to get that, we have to be moderate or temperate in all things. We have to, our bodies have to be in control, in other words. So this is one of those great passages that when you read it and look at it, it tells us a lot of how we are supposed to govern ourselves. We're supposed to be, you know, they talk about, like, I'll just use this person, Terrell Owens is one of the, one athlete that just trains relentlessly. He's Terrell Owens is 38 years old now, and you know, he got signed by the Seahawks and then released. But he's 38 and he still ran a 4.440. He just had knee surgery. I mean, and this, you know, I mean, guys that in their 20s can't run 4.440s. I mean, this guy, and he's known for his training regimen. And unfortunately, but sometimes athletes don't take the training of their body to the training of their life outside, and so therefore they end up getting into a lot of trouble. But if they applied the same principle to their life, which is what Paul is trying to get us to see here, it's like, don't just train your body so that you can look in the mirror and say, man, look at those arms, look at that pack, look at all this stuff on me, man. My neck is so big, I can't take it. You know, but we love that. But he says, okay, now that your body's trained, train your spirit, man, to be led by the Spirit. Don't allow your body to govern where you go in life, where you're going to be led in life. But control yourself. Buffet yourself, so to speak. And think of buffet as denying yourself. Because, you know, some nowadays you got to be specific, because some folks, some Christians be trying to beat up themselves, pierce themselves. Oh, man, I messed up. They take a pen and smash it in their hand to crucify their flesh. That's not what he's talking about. I know we laugh, but there, I've heard things like that. You find anything on the internet, but people do strange things. I even heard a story about a guy who, where it says, Jesus says, if your eye offends thee, pluck it out. A guy tried to pluck his eye out because it offended him. So we have to be careful. Jesus is not talking about self-mutilation. He's not into self-mutilation. He's into self, bringing self under subjection to the Spirit. That's the kind of buffeting he's talking about. Amen? All right, let's move on. So next we're going to look at the next commandment is how to love our neighbor as ourself. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. So let's go to 1 John. We said we'd be back, so let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, and then we're going to go to 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 21. Now, John is always, for those that don't know, John is known as the love apostle, and it's obvious why they call him that, right? I mean, John, even in the Gospel of John, he talks about love. He talks about love all the time. And so John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, he says, he who is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Oh, excuse me, let me go back. He who says he's in the light, that's an important distinction, because some people say they're believers. But he says, but if you hate your brother, you're in darkness still. Now, that's a hard statement, isn't it? Think about it. Because some of us got saved and we still didn't like some folk. We had to be delivered from hating our brother and our sister. And this is not talking about just familial relationships, but unfortunately, sometimes we do hate our brothers and our literal brothers and our sisters. You know, we call those sibling rivalries. And he says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, what does that mean? If you love your brother, there's no cause for stumbling in you. That means that you don't have a hang-up against anybody. See, stumbling is the process of being tripped up by something that either is in your path or is blocking your destination. All right? So he says here, if you love people, if you love your brother, there's nothing in your pathway to cause you to stumble. Why? Because you don't have any reason. You don't have any ulterior motives. Remember what the scripture says about love. Love is what? Patient. Love is what? Kind. Love is long-suffering, abides into the truth, loves the truth, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So when we think about that, when you love people, honestly love people, you want the best for them, right? I mean, when you genuinely love somebody, you want to see them successful in every arena of their life. You don't rejoice, and the scripture talks about love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in truth or in goodness, in good things. So he says, if you love people, you don't have any cause to stumble. There's nothing that can be put in your path because you're not going to be, excuse the pun, you're not going to be tripping over it. Because you love them. I'm not going to have any ill will against anybody. I just want the best for that person. I mean, you know, anybody I guess there's people like this, but I don't know why anybody would hate the fact that somebody else is successful. I don't understand that. I guess it's because they wish it was them. But why should you not rejoice when somebody else is succeeding? What's it going to hurt you to rejoice with them? The scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Be happy for somebody. I mean, something good happened to somebody, don't go there and say, man, I wish it were me. I mean, how selfish can you be? But we know people like that, right? You come tell them, oh, gosh, guess what happened to me? And they got that hard making themselves smile look on their face, and they turn and say, man, why couldn't that be me? Why couldn't I have that happen to me? That's not. Your turn is coming based on how you respond. Because if you respond like that, God said, no, he's not ready. He's not ready for his. That's why it's not you. You're not ready. If you don't enjoy the success of others, you're not ready for your own success. Because everything is about you. You're not about them. Are you with me here? So then it goes on to say, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Think about that. And all in the context of love. So he says, if you're hating people or have animosity against somebody, you're blinded. So you're susceptible to falling into things that you shouldn't fall into, all because you're blinded, because you hate or you have animosity against them. And think about people. Let's just use say you're mad at your parents for some reason. You know, all of us have been mad at our parents. I know we all have. But the scripture says if we get to the place where I hate my mom, I hate my dad, we end up blinding ourselves, and we wonder why we end up in bad relationships because we hate our parents. I mean, bad things just follow you when you hate people. And the enemy, it's like the enemy is attracted to you. He sends these bad situations your way, and you won't see it coming because you're walking in darkness, all because you don't love anybody. Or somebody, or you have animosity towards somebody. So let's jump to 1 John 4, 7 through 21. And this is probably one of the more familiar passages. It says, beloved, let us love one another, For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, let me just qualify this, because sometimes we think of love is not a license you give for somebody to do wrong. A lot of people think, oh, I love them, so I just help them do stupid things because I love them so much. I mean, we know people who do stuff like that. That's called enabling, right? And that's not love. That's actually harmful to the person that's supposed to be the object of love. If you gave a person, I mean, you know, just think of the extreme, a person who's a drug addict, you love them so much that you're going to make sure they're supplied with all their drugs. So you're going out, going to make the deals for them so that they can get high because you what? Love them so much. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? You're risking everything you have to supply their need. That's a wrong need. So there is a limit to love. You can love somebody and not enable them. Matter of fact, that's what raising children is all about. You love your children, but you're not going to give them everything they ask for and give them all the things they want. You know, I mean, you know, Kayla, is, you know, of course we had our kids, but, you know, kids ask you for stuff. Hey, Dad, you know, can I have this? No. What are you thinking? No, you can't have that. You know, yesterday, I'll give an example. We were going in the car, and Kayla and Marquise asked to drive. Now Kayla's 4, Marquise is 3. If I love him so much, here's the keys, here. Absolutely, and I'll be in the back cheering you on. No way, no, not today. Say, no, you guys can't drive. Why, Papa, why? Because you can't, you're just not ready to. But we do stuff like that in the name of love. We enable people to continue to destroy their lives. You don't enable people to sin in love. God loves us, but he still says that there's a price to pay for sin. Am I right? He says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So we have to tell people that, no, that path is not going to lead to life. And I'm not going to help you go down the path of death. And they may say, oh, you don't love me. You don't. They give, you know, go on their little tirades. But that doesn't change the fact, yes, we do love you, but no, we're not going to enable you. And we have to learn as a church and as in people in relationships with others in those situations that we have to set boundaries for them until they can recognize that they need boundaries. And then you don't have to set boundaries for them. See, that's what I said, when it comes to kids, it's all about setting boundaries for kids. When you're raising your children, you have to let them know that there's some things that are acceptable, some things that are not. And as you raise them in the right way to be able to discern the good from the bad, then they get to a place where they can discern those things for themselves. I don't want to be my son calling me up when he's 29 and say, Dad, should I do this? Look, man, what did I tell you when you were 14? No, you shouldn't be doing that. You do what you want to do, but no, I don't think you should do it. You know, and by the way, what are you calling me for about that? I taught you that. You know what I'm saying? You don't want people to treat you like you're a personal counselor, and every step they want to take, they want to call you and ask you, is this okay? You know, like Marquise, little Marquise, who was coloring. I said, Marquise, get the color crayons. This one? I said, the color crayons. This one, Papa? And I said, I'm not answering you. Get the color crayons. Now, he's only 3, but the principle is the same. You don't want anybody like that at 30. This one, Dad? This one? This one? No. What's the scripture say to you now? What does the Bible say to you? I showed you how to find it. Go and search it out for yourself. That's maturity. But immaturity is always going up to somebody and saying, I got to have a word from God. You know, I wonder if Prophet so-and-so was available. No, you need to get to this Bible and get a word from God for yourself. prophet so-and-so is in the Old Testament. You don't go to prophet so-and-so to find out who you should marry. God told you, marry somebody that is equally yoked with you, that believes like you do, that's a believer. That's the standard. So everybody that don't meet that standard, no matter how good they look, no matter how much money they got, no matter how nice their house is, well, I'll get them saved. No, you won't. Get them saved before they get married. Because, you know, folks always, well, once we get married, no, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Because once you're married, it's like, I'm not going to church. Because I went to church to get you. And now that I got you, I ain't going no more. I mean, how many times have we seen that play before? So don't be tricked by the enemy. Don't say you love somebody and not do the things that are beneficial to them. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 8. So he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the substitute for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, but what does that mean? That means that when it comes to people treating us poorly, and think of how poorly everybody, and I mean every human being on the face of this earth, treats God, including us, when we were not saved. We disrespected God. We wouldn't listen to God. We thought his ways were ridiculous. I mean, all the things we said, I said some of them. Hopefully you guys weren't as bold as I was. But when God continued to love us, even though we were foolish and ignorant and said dumb things, that's how we're supposed to treat people. So we're not supposed to allow the way people treat us affect our concern, our desire to see the best for them come out in the long run. And that's hard, especially when somebody's trying to do you wrong. But that's what we're going to do. And we have to fight through it. We have to work through it. We have to say, Lord, that person is pushing every button I have to be pushed to keep me from wanting to love them. So, Lord, you got to help me. Everybody say, help me, Lord. We have to get help in those times because, you know, come on. I'm not going to stand up here and say, oh, no, I love everybody. You know, no matter, no. It takes heart, it takes time to love people when they wrong you. When people are actually trying to hurt you, it's hard to say, oh, man, don't worry about it. No, I'm worried about it. I may work through it. I'm worried about it today, but I'm going to work through it because that's what God's called me to do. But we have to know that this is what God wants us to do. And he goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Then we go on to see, love has been perfected among us, verse 17, in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Notice that he says that. He who fears is not perfect in love. I don't want to get into that because that's a whole new message. But think of that. If you have fears or shortcomings or insecurities, he says you're not perfect in love. You're not perfected in the love that God has shed abroad in your heart. The ability to combat fear God has given us inside by his Spirit. Amen? And he said, we love him because he first loved us. And we always should remember that. We don't love God because we've come to this understanding. God gave us the capacity to love him because he loved us first. Amen? And then he goes on to say, and this is the one I love. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So notice that it's a command that if you love God, you have to love people. You can't be, oh, I love God, but Lord, keep them people away from me. No, you can't have it both ways. You got to love God. Amen? As hard as that may be, we have to love people. If we say we love God. Let me get to this last passage and then I'll get to the close here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. Matthew 5, 43, 48. And this is the Beatitudes. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So notice that being part of perfection, if you will, has to do with loving those that are not loving towards you. Do you see that? So we have to, and you know, again, if we're striving to be perfected in the things of God, we have to love people. And then, you know, he uses tax collectors because tax collectors back in those days were like the despised. And some commentaries say that tax collectors were usually Jewish people who were collecting taxes for the Romans, which was like, what are you doing? We hate these Romans. Why are you taking our money and giving it to them? So they hated tax collectors. Now, God, Jesus chose Matthew, who was a tax collector. He also chose, that was the guy, Zacchaeus. He went to Zacchaeus' house, who also was a tax collector. So we see that no matter how bad people think they are, Jesus can change their lives. Amen? Finally, we're going to conclude with this. How does the method of keeping the commandments in the Old Testament differ from that in the New? And let's go to Hebrews. We'll finish in Hebrews. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. And then we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. So, okay, it says here, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So let's look at what he says here. He says, the old covenant, they didn't keep. And notice how he says he's going to give the new covenant. He says he's going to give the new covenant by doing what? Writing it on their hearts and on their minds internally. Notice that? See, the old covenant was an external thing. You had to keep the law, and then you had to keep the sacrifice. You couldn't have the law without the sacrifices. And this is a lot of things, a lot of times the church misses this. You had to have the sacrificial system in order to keep the old covenant system. And so when they started to pollute the sacrificial system, they couldn't keep the do's and the don'ts, because the do's and the don'ts were regulated by the blood that had to be shed. So now he says, so then since they didn't do it externally and they didn't do that, he says, okay, I'm going to take it and I'm going to write it on their hearts. Well, what is he talking about here? The new covenant, we know that Jesus now comes to what? Live inside of us. And the Spirit also lives inside of us. And the scripture says the Holy Spirit is there to teach us, lead us into all truth. So instead of an external rule and a guidebook, guidelines, we have an internal guide now, an internal compass that now governs our actions. And then we also, don't forget this, we have the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ that now keeps us in right fellowship with him. Even though we step out of bounds, the Holy Spirit brings us back, we repent, and we're still in right standing because that blood is always there before God. So it becomes an internal thing as opposed to an external thing. And this is where a lot of times we get, and a lot of times the church, because we don't always understand this concept, then we still try to set up external rules about what we should, shouldn't do. Now, don't get me wrong, there is some of that, but it's not. Again, you relate this back to children. You have to tell children, you know, look both ways before you cross the street, right? Especially young children. But I should not be telling a 35-year-old person, you need to look both ways before you cross the street. They should have gotten that. They should have internalized that, right? Because they realize danger is there, so therefore I have to look out for myself. But the church, sometimes they don't trust the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a bold statement, but that's what happens. So they don't trust the Holy Spirit, so they set these guidelines up. Oh, don't do this. Don't wear this. Don't have that. Don't do this. Because they don't trust that people will be led by the Holy Spirit. But see, it's not my job to police your life. It's God's job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to police. My job is to let you know that you have an internal spirit in you that will let you, lead you, guide you into the truth if you want to be led that way. And so then people that are in spiritual positions of authority are to always refer you back to being led by the Spirit, not to, well, call me every time. Now, you can do that initially. Well, you know, you need to be accountable. You need to be accountable to somebody. So you need to set up an accountability, especially if something has been broken down and accountability has to be restored. But once it's restored, then you have to walk like an adult and walk by the Spirit. And if you look at the book of Galatians, this is made so clearly. It talks about how the law was a school teacher. And it taught you the do's and don'ts, the rules. Remember, I don't know if you guys do this, but when we were in school, we had the multiplication tables. And we memorized the multiplication tables. 12 plus 12 is 44. 10 times 10 is 100. You know, we had songs. We did everything. We memorized it. I went to tutor, these kids didn't know 3 times 3, didn't know 4 times 4. They pulled out a calculator to do 6 times 4. I say, what are you doing? So they let us use the calculator all the time. No, what is 6 times 4? I mean, they didn't know it. Because nobody had given them the rules. But now, if somebody says, what's 6 times 4, Hell? 24. I don't have to think about it. Why? Because it's internalized. And that's what training, early training does in the things of God. It internalizes it. And at some point, and that's why Ephesians talks about we're supposed to, as the fivefold ministry, bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they can be led by the Spirit. Not let us lead them by the Spirit. We're not trying to institute an Old Testament system. We're trying to do what God said he would do, and that is write it on their hearts so that they could be led by the Spirit. So this is the difference between the old and the new. And then, I don't know if we have, well, I guess we got a couple minutes. So Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 says the same thing in a different way. It talks about, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered, for the worshiper once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So, again, he's talking about the system there, and they had to have the sacrificial system. But once Jesus came, he put away that system. He was that altogether and all-consuming sacrifice once and for all time. And because of that, we are constant. When we accept him, we are constantly in right standing with him. We don't have to do something to become right standing. All we have to do is accept him. And now we are in right standing. And then to stay in right standing, because we are rebellious, we have to then allow that spirit that now is living in us to direct us. Because the spirit and Jesus are one. They walk together. They talk. They're leading us into the same thing. And so that's why it's so important to be led by the Spirit, because it's by the Spirit we can experience the fullness of the new covenant relationship. But if we don't, if we're not led by the Spirit, we settle for an incomplete relationship with God. It's a hit and miss. You know, we get some good, we get some bad. And, you know, again, don't get me wrong, we all go through that process. But there comes a time where we have to become mature in being led by the Spirit so that God can lead us and direct us. Amen? Amen. We're going to close. So let's stand. So I hope that this brings this home, because I don't, you know, when most people say, oh, the commandments, oh man, he's going back to the law. No.
Thank you for listening to today's message. We pray that it would impact you, that you would continue to grow in your life with Christ. Once again, if you would like any more podcasts of our messages at New Creation Christian Center, you can go to www.newcreationwa.org and feel free to download it, share it with your friends and family so people can see how God is changing our lives as we continue to be formed into the new creation that he has called us to be.